Well, I can't believe all of you keep inviting me back. I'm really thankful for that. And I do want to take a moment and thank all of you for praying very much and for just knowing that many people were praying for me. It was very helpful. And I especially want to thank one person, and that is my wife. She is she helped me say no 2,011 times over the past few weeks just so we could be here and walked me through everything. No, you need to rest. No, you need to do this. And she got me here. So seriously, she got me here. And then a few well-placed prescriptions from Araceli helped me as well. So I'm thankful for that. I still have a cough, and it's annoying and disgusting, but you have children, so you understand that. So there's just going to be times I'm just going to have a coughing fit, and we'll all get through it. But I feel very safe. I'm in the room with 90 caretakers, and so I'm in good hands. So that's just going to be a reality this weekend, and we'll do the best we can. But I want to have us turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And while you're finding that, I'm just going to say a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight. I thank you for each of these ladies who are here. What a glorious thing it is to, and I know it takes work, it takes effort, but what a glorious thing it is to put the rest of our lives aside just for a couple of days to focus on the Word of God, the fellowship of these precious sisters in Christ, and thinking on things that are more heavenly and being a little less distracted by the things that we have to deal with in this world. Lord, we're dealing with a very weighty subject, one that will cut and one that will surgically slice every single one of us, myself at the top. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be receptive, help us to be those that love to be like Christ, and that tonight would be the beginning of our time together toward that end. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. And we're going to do this every session. Hopefully most of you have the Legacy Standard Bible. If you don't, that's all right. You can read from whatever you have. But we're going to read 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4 all together. So I'll begin and just chime in with me. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For our time together this weekend, we're going to focus conceptually on what this means to have a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Lowly means to be meek, to be gentle. Quiet means it's really an internal, ordered, restful soul. That your soul is at rest, your soul is in order, you're in repose, you're peaceful. And you put those two together, lowly and quiet, and the combination you come up with is humility. I've told this story before, but preachers get to repeat illustrations. It's in our contract, so we're allowed to do that. But I love this story about Booker T. Washington. He was the renowned black educator of the late 1800s, and he really pioneered getting young black men and women to get a really high-quality education. And shortly after he took over as president of the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he just happened to be walking just for leisure in an exclusive section of town. And he's stopped by a white woman. And you know, oh, this is going to get really weird very quickly. She didn't know who Mr. Washington was. And she said, would you like to earn a few dollars chopping wood? So he said, sure. And he took his coat off and rolled up his sleeves and he chopped a whole bunch of wood. And then he carried it in the house and stacked it nicely and asked her, is there anything else? And she said, no, thank you very much. You did a good job, and even gave him a little tip. And then he put his jacket back on and walked home. She didn't know he lived in the same neighborhood. A little girl recognized him and went and knocked on the door and said, do you know who that was? And she told him, and she was humiliated. She was completely mortified. So the next morning, she went to the Tuskegee Institute, asked to see Dr. Washington, and apologized profusely. You know what he said? He said, it's all right. I like to do a little physical labor now and then. And I enjoyed making your acquaintance. That was it. She shook his hand warmly and she said, I'll be back. And in the next couple of months, she raised tens of thousands of dollars. This is in the late 1800s from all of her friends saying, you will give to this institute. That's what humility can do. Now, I cannot possibly be original in teaching on humility. There's no way to do that. I've drawn on some great resources, and I'm pretty sure these are listed in your booklet, but I'm just going to list them for you. Some are older, some are newer. Humility by Andrew Murray is an outstanding book. The versions that are available on Amazon have about 20,000 words per page, so you need a magnifying glass to read it, but it's worth it. Resolving Conflict by Lou Priolo. There's some outstanding chapters on humility. From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. Bitterness, the Root That Pollutes by Lou Priolo. Another one by Lou Priolo. And then The Doulos Principle by James Garrett. Those are listed in the booklet, I think. On page 20. Let me give you a simple definition of humility. Very simple. Humility is having a proper estimation of yourself. Having a proper estimation of yourself. And to kind of get us started this evening, I want to give you six reasons why humility is so important. And I'm going to be very honest with you. This is not my favorite subject to preach on, because there are lots of things I can preach on that don't have anything to do with me. Like, I can preach how to be a good wife all day long. That has nothing to do with me. But this is firing bullets that are coming right back at me, just so you know. Now, here's six reasons. The first one is humility is to be clothed with heavenly garments. It's to be clothed with heavenly garments. It makes you appear godly. It makes you act godly. It makes you think in godly and heavenly terms. It's acknowledging your position as the created one and God's position as the creator. And so it's really clothing yourself with heavenly garments. And that's properly represented in the logo that has been used this year. It's the second reason. Humility is a Christian's truest nobility. It's your truest nobility. You want honor and respect and nobility as a Christian. As a Christian, there's only one pathway to that, and that's humility. There is no other path. To be a servant of all, not to give the impression of your own importance. It's the truest nobility. Here's a third reason this is so important. Humility is the sign of genuine salvation. It's a sign of genuine salvation. And this makes sense to you. You're theologically astute. The root of all sin is pride. When you're repenting of sin, what are you doing? You're forsaking sin. You're hating your sin. The very definition of that is hating pride in all its form and taking instead humility. There's no such thing as a Christian that is not showing some level of humility. There's no such thing. Here's a fourth reason that's important. Humility is the root of all obedience. It's the root of all obedience. I would challenge any of us to find one command in Scripture in the law of Christ contained in the New Testament that's not rooted in humility. They all are. In the second half of Ephesians, this is the response to the salvation doctrine of Ephesians 1 through 3. Paul begins in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all what? Humility. It's at the top of the list. Then you have three chapters of how to walk the Christian life. And every command is rooted in humility. Every obedience to the Word of God is based in that humility, which of course means that disobedience is rooted in what? It's always rooted in pride. Every time. Here's a fifth reason this is so important. Humility is the answer to every habitual sin. Humility is the answer to every habitual sin. I have on my shelf books and books and books about how to deal with this sin, how to deal with that sin, how to deal with this sin. Counseling books, entire books on things that men have made up, things that that the Bible identifies. But really, every habitual sin is solved with humility. If you get to the root, if you can successfully answer, what pride do I have that keeps me returning to this sin over and over again? And if you ponder on and then pray about and meditate about that specific pride, those thoughts are going to start to feel like chewing on aluminum foil, chewing on dirt, on sand. It's going to be disgusting to you. And you know what happens? Is the more that that feels bad to you, you're now beginning to view that pride the way God does, with disgust and with a sense of not wanting to engage in it. And then finally, the sixth reason this is so important, and this is what we're going to focus the rest of our time on this evening, humility is the hallmark of Christ-likeness. That is what Christ-likeness is. If you're pursuing Christ-likeness, you're pursuing humility. No Christian says, I want to be like Christ. He created the heavens and the earth, and so you're outside going, I can do this. No, you're being like Christ, the man. You're not called to be like Christ, who is God. You're called to be like Christ, the man. So for tonight, to get our minds thinking down this pathway, tonight is really a foundation. I want to look to Christ as our example of humility. So turn with me to Philippians 2. And if you don't have your Bible, that's fine. I'm going to read everything that we're going to. Philippians 2. Now, you're familiar with this. This is really, without a doubt, one of the great passages in the New Testament about our Lord Jesus. It's the key passage to understanding the nature of exactly what took place in order for Jesus to step out of the throne room of heaven, to come into time and space as a man. It explains in detail the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, or as some have put it, his trip downward all the way down to humiliation and his trip upward all the way to enthronement as a human king who is God, a king before which all creation will one day bow, either in love and adoration or fear and trembling. Now, I want to be faithful to the context, though. While Ephesians 2 is one of the greatest doctrinal statements about Christ, the actual main purpose of the passage is to tell you to be like him, to be like him in his humiliation, in his humility. In fact, both sections, before and after the verses we're going to look at, verses 5 through 11, they deal with living a life worthy of the gospel, and that's saturated in the idea of humility. William Temple wrote in a book called Christ in His Church, he said this, humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than of other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all. Now, that's a much better way to think about this. Humility is not saying, everybody look at me, I'm such a terrible person. In fact, that's a form of pride, right? Because what did you say first? Everybody look at me. We'll deal with that tomorrow afternoon. So our passage this evening, it just presents Christ as the ultimate example of humility. And then we're going to bounce around to some other passages as well. Philippians 2, beginning of verse 5, says, Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage has one main point. Jesus humbled himself first so that he could be exalted later. And if you'll think about that for a minute, Jesus humbled himself first so that he can be exalted later. That's our main application. We humble ourselves now. God will exalt you later. In fact, this is exactly what Peter said. 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. When's the proper time? It's when he determines it. Not when you do. We all struggle with humility. We all struggle with pride. When something doesn't go the way I expected it to, what happens? We can sometimes become angry. I can, you can. When someone disappoints me and I begin to look down on her or look down on him in my heart, that's pride. when I don't have everything I think I deserve, then that's pride. I remember years ago, I was counseling a couple, a very wealthy couple, and literally had a woman fall on the floor weeping to her husband because he cut her allowance monthly down to $30,000. And she's just weeping. And he just looks at me like, what do I do with this? I was like, I don't know. You know, you tell me. Nothing was going to be enough. When the Lord takes something away from me and I get angry with Him, that's pride. On the other hand, humility before God says this: I'm purchased by Him. I'm a slave of my Master. He does with me as He pleases. I'm not going to base my happiness on earthly expectations. You know, our lives are generally so easy in so many ways. When Christians lived a life where they were scraping life out of the ground and barely able to live, boy, they were way more heavenly minded. Because there wasn't that much on earth to look forward to. You know, you have 17 kids die during the last one, and that was it. That was your life. And 8 of those kids didn't make it to age 5. Life was hard. It was painful. So there were hymns. Do you know the average hymnal in the 1700s had a third of the hymns were on heaven? I think that's the way it ought to be. Humility says, I'll transcend life circumstances by keeping focused on Christ. Humility says, I refuse to look down on others. I refuse to do that even in my heart. I was snatched from the flames of hell by the very grace of God. Why would I ever look down on anybody else? Paul gives us the key to humility, though. He says, look at Christ and be like Him. There's no rocket science here. So I want to just show you several examples of how Jesus humbles Himself. And I'll give you a list. I think we'll do 5 here. First of all, Jesus humbled Himself by giving up what He deserves. He humbled Himself by giving up what He deserves. I just want to remind you where Jesus came from. In John 17:5, before He was arrested in what we call the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, He prayed this: Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. He was in eternity past in a glorious state in perfect communion with His Father. What was Jesus experiencing all the time for all eternity past? Ezekiel 1 tells us, Now above the expanse that was over their heads was something like the likeness of a throne, like sapphire stone in appearance. And upon the likeness of the throne high up was the likeness of one with the appearance of a man. Then I saw from the appearance of his loins and upward something like the gleam of glowing metal with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something with the appearance of fire, and there was radiance all around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the radiance all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And I saw this, and I fell on my face. Jesus left that to grow up in a little dusty town called Nazareth. Jesus went from this to condescend to take the form of a man inside the womb of a little sinful teenager named Mary. He was born in utter humble circumstances. His first bed was on straw. He humbled Himself by giving up what He deserved. Here's the second way He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself by submitting to authority. He humbled Himself by submitting to authority. You can either turn with me or just listen, but I'm turning to Luke chapter 2. I want to tell you a familiar story to illustrate this. We have the account of the childhood of Jesus. We have one story. That's it, about the childhood of Jesus. Luke 2:41. Luke 2:41, and his parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after finishing the days of the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know. But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And it happened that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had spoken to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I want to show you two ways he demonstrated humility as a 12-year-old. That's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a humble 12-year-old. First of all, verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. What's the difference between Jesus, Joseph, and Mary? Jesus was sinless, and Joseph and Mary were sinners, and yet he submitted to them. A humble believer submits to authority without conditions. The humble believer says, "I'll be respectful and submissive, period." Not, "I'll be respectful and submissive as long as certain conditions are met." The humble believer submits to managerial authority at work. The humble believer submits to government authority by obeying laws that don't require him to sin or that don't require him to go outside the purview of what government is allowed to do. A humble believer submits to spiritual pastoral authority in the church as commanded in Scripture. You know, counseling is really easy when somebody comes in and says, "Here's the problem in my life," and we say, "Here's what the Bible says," and they say, "Okay, I'll do that." That's it. That's it. A humble believer submits to authority in the home. We all are under authority. There's no Christian not under authority at some level. And Jesus did all of these. And think about this. Jesus learned carpentry from his earthly father, Joseph. If the average family was, if they were an average family, Jesus probably started working with his earthly father, Joseph, at the age of 8, 9, or 10, pretty regularly doing all the stuff that Joseph did. Means by the time Jesus was 30, he had worked over 20 years and he was an expert at this. But he undoubtedly had to do things the way Joseph wanted him to do. Now, do you see the irony in this? Colossians 1:16 says, "In him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible." Jesus is the creator. He made galaxies from nothing, and yet he sat patiently while Joseph showed him how to hammer a nail properly. He submitted. And here in the temple as a 12-year-old, we see a second way he demonstrated humility. He submitted to spiritual authority. He submitted to spiritual authority. Verse 46, it happened after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. He's asking them questions. Now, what's the irony here? Jesus is respectful. He's polite to these teachers of the law of God. 21 years later, some of these same men will be the ones shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he submitted to their authority as a boy. You know, this is the part of pastoring most of you don't ever see. But on occasion, I get to meet with a family, a couple, or an individual who says, "We'd like to come to Grace Bible Church and be members, and we'd like to meet with you first." And the minute I find out that they're leaving the church for a bad reason because they're just disgusted at something that happened there, I just tell them up front, "We will refuse your membership here until you go deal with that, until you show submission where you are. That we won't have you here. We don't believe in that. Why would we want to inherit that sinful pattern? We'll leave it in the other church. Let them deal with it there." Let me show you another way. Here's a third way. He humbled himself by associating with the lowly. By associating with the lowly. If you want to, turn just a few pages over to Luke 5, verse 12. He associated with the lowly. Luke 5, verse 12. Very familiar story to us. "And it happened that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he directed him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the desolate regions and pray. Leprosy was the most dreaded disease in Jesus' day. It was a fatal illness that took decades to kill you. Your body slowly comes apart. You can no longer see relatives or friends. You have to live outside whatever village or town you were a part of. You had to be part of a leper community where everyone was in anguish. Everyone's in pain. And the one thing that a leper never experienced anymore was human touch. And you notice how Jesus reached out to touch the leper. He could have healed him with a word, but he touched him. How must that have felt? To feel that sense of being loved. And then more and more people are hearing of Jesus and flocking to him to be healed. But Jesus was never a crowd pleaser. He himself would often slip away to the desolate regions and pray. He would withdraw to these lonely places to spend time with his Father, because he wasn't there to make people happy. He was there to do his Father's will. And he could heal at will, or he could say, I'm not going to today. I'm going to spend time with my Father. But he associated with the lowly. You know, in the book of James, in the church, we're commanded to do that. We're commanded. We're commanded that the blood of Christ evens us up, right? Evens us up. You know, when I was in seminary, they had a rule at the seminary that you had to call your professors Dr. So-and-so. I had a couple of professors who found ways around breaking that rule because they didn't think it was right. They just thought we're all even in the Lord, and so we would get nicknames. One of my professors' nickname was Maximus, and so that's what he said, you will call me Maximus in this class. Like, all right, well, that's fine. Do you associate with the lowly? And I want you to really think about that, because we have our little circles, don't we? And they tend to be just like us. So expand them. Here's one I'd like to skip. Jesus humbled himself by not responding to insults. He humbled himself by not responding to insults. So far, by giving up what he deserved, submitting to authority, associating with the lowly. Here's a fourth way. He humbled himself by not responding to insults. You don't have to turn here. I'm just going to tell you the story. In Luke chapter 7, a Pharisee named Simon invited Jesus to eat in his house. Pharisees were a religious sect. They had actually been devoted to a very high view of Scripture, a high view of keeping the law of God, but over time they just degenerated into legalists who held their own rules and regulations to now be the same as Scripture. When you say your rules are the same as Scripture, what are you actually saying? They're above. That's always the case. Same with Roman Catholicism. They controlled Jerusalem. They controlled the religious life of the Jews. Now, this invitation is not an olive branch. This is not the Pharisee named Simon saying, you know, let's just try and reach across the aisle here and be nice to one another. No, this was not to be polite. This was to try to humiliate Jesus. Now, at these formal dinners, women were generally not invited. Now, this is the wrong place to tell you that, but that's just the way it was. This was a formal time to discuss weighty religious matters. And so a guest coming to one of these formal dinners could expect three things to happen when he entered the home. First, he could expect to be greeted as a honored guest at the door. Secondly, he would be greeted with a kiss of greeting on the cheek, probably two. That was a sign of respect. And third, the host would arrange to have the guest's head anointed with a little perfumed oil, to have his feet washed, just to freshen them up from the long, dusty walk on the road. Now, the dining room of a wealthy man's house probably wasn't indoors, unless it was a big upper room. There were two places to eat, a big upper room or an outer courtyard. And so generally it was going to be outside in the courtyard. And since these conversations were great around the table, they actually had sort of an audience. So people from the town will go, well, there's nothing on TV tonight, so I think I'll go over and listen to this dinner. And they'd stand behind the guests just to listen. Well, standing behind Jesus was a woman that Luke says was a woman of the city who was a sinner. And she was weeping. She was weeping over her own sin. She knew who Jesus was. She believed in him. She fell down at Jesus' feet. She washed his feet with her tears. She kissed his feet. She anointed his feet with expensive oil. And Simon the Pharisee thought to himself, well, if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know what sort of sinful woman this is. Well, you don't ever think that around sovereign God who knows everything. Jesus knew his thoughts and he answered him in a parable that basically says when someone is forgiven much, they love much. And then, this is so classic, Jesus looked at the woman, but he was speaking to Simon, and he says this. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? And he's making eye contact with her right now. He is loving her with his attention. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Now the nature and the point of this story is what salvation is all about. It comes to those who believe they must be forgiven, who must repent of their sins. But I want to draw your attention to one little often missed fact in here. How humble was Jesus? These dinners were very public. There may have been hundreds of people gathered around this. When they heard this dinner was going to happen, they would have been knocking on doors and telling everyone they've got picnic baskets there. They're bringing their own dinner. They're all watching this. Everyone saw Jesus enter the dining area. Everyone saw Simon snub Jesus by not greeting him, not washing his feet, not anointing his head with oil. They all watched Jesus get insulted. And how did Jesus respond? He sat at the table and said nothing. He engaged a conversation. He taught those who were there. He even shared the gospel with the Pharisee. He only said something when the Pharisee was self-righteously putting this woman down. Then he defended her. But he never defended himself. He didn't respond to the insult. Wouldn't that be a better way to live life? Let me give you another way Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself by not defending himself, though innocent. By not defending himself, though innocent. You don't have to turn here, but in Mark 15, Jesus has been arrested. He's been charged with blasphemy, saying that he's the Son of God, making himself equal with God. He's brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus could have said, yes, I am the king, and melted the whole universe right at that moment, right? Or he could have at least given a lengthy defense. Let me give you 9,000 proofs that I am the king. But all he says to Pilate is, you said it, not me, basically. Then the chief priests make all these false accusations against Jesus, and Pilate asked Jesus again, do you have any answer? Are you going to say anything? See how many charges they brought against you. But Mark 15:5 says, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. He did not defend himself. Jesus is the Son of God. If he defended himself, he would be always telling the truth and he would get out of this situation. But he didn't defend himself because he was fulfilling Isaiah 53:7, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We can sort of justify that ourselves. Well, I'm not a great person, and I have been kind of prideful lately. I better keep my mouth shut. He's never had a prideful moment in his life. And yet he didn't defend himself. I want to have us turn back to Philippians 2. To kind of begin to draw our time to a close. And I just want to actually have you physically look at one word. It's a word that will come up often this weekend. I want to draw your attention back to Philippians 2, verse 7. Philippians 2, verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a, what's the word there? Servant in some of your Bibles. It's doulos. Go to Jesus' day, a time machine. There's one right outside. It's amazing how they provide this. Go to a time machine, go back to Nazareth and knock on someone's door and say, what's a doulos? They'd say, you idiot, it's a slave. It's a slave. You are referred to as a slave of Christ 125 times in the New Testament. There's only one word that describes you more, mathetes, disciple of Christ. More. English translations are very hesitant to use doulos with the full weight of slave. They use servant or bondservant. Ask anybody in Jesus' day, what's a doulos? He's a slave. Jesus came to earth taking the form of a doulos, a slave. Tomorrow I'm going to tell you more about that, but I'm just mentioning it now. He came in obedience to his Father in complete and utter subjection to the will of his Father. He even said, I didn't come to do my will, I came to do my Father's will. The gospel of Christ demands humility because that's the reality of our position, and it's a beautiful position. A proud Christian who's constantly thinking about himself, his own feelings, how his situation affects him, can't walk in joy. You can't walk in sin and enjoy at the same time. It's not possible. We all love the Apostle Paul, and he sets an example for us in so many different ways. You know, just a little timeline here. In the year 59, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said, I am the least of the apostles. In the year 63, he wrote to the Ephesian church, and he said, I am the very least of all the saints, of all the Christians. And in the year 64, he wrote to his friend Timothy and said, I am the greatest of all sinners. I'm the foremost of all sinners. Paul's humility seemed to grow with each passing year, which is encouraging to us because it is a part of our sanctification. He became less, and Christ became more. Now, just to be really clear, humility doesn't mean being weak. It doesn't mean failing to stand up for what's right. It doesn't mean that you don't point out sin in a brother, in a sister. It doesn't mean that at all. But I do want to speak to this issue. And I think we have to lay this foundation. Humility cannot be attained by human effort. It can't be. It's not a Christian ethic that you decide, you know, it looks like all those Christians are really humble, and I really like that. I'm going to try to act like that. Humility begins with the acknowledgement that every good work you think you've ever done that would somehow please God is actually utterly abhorrent to Him. Not just worthless, but offensive. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, God says that He hates good deeds done by the unrepentant. He hates it. This is what true repentance looks like. Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You might even be able to pull off the appearance of humility for a lifetime. I mean, maybe you're that good, but if you don't humble yourself before Almighty God to agree that your good works are worthless to God because you can't pay for your sins, you can only let Christ pay for your sins. That's actually being guilty of the very worst form of pride. You're proud of your false humility when in fact you refuse to humble yourself before the God who actually created you. You know, there's an interesting theological question that goes around sometimes. Do the people who will be in hell want to be there? I don't have an exact answer to that, but the closest we have is Luke 16, the man who went to Hades, which is sort of the waiting room before the great white throne judgment, and he's visited by Abraham, or not visited, but he's talked to by Abraham, and he makes all these requests. You know, it's one thing he doesn't ask for? Can you get me out of here? And you know what he also does? He tries to get, you remember Lazarus, the poor man who died also? He tries to get Lazarus to do something for him. He's still proud. He's still proud. True humility is only possible for the believer in Christ. It's only possible for him. I want to read you a couple of quotes from the great Dutch Reformed pastor of the 19th century, Andrew Murray. We'll do some Murray all weekend long, but Andrew Murray wrote this. Humility is not something we bring to God. It is simply the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all, and in which we make way for God to be all. He says, it is acknowledging the truth of your position as a creature and yielding to God His place. You can't earn points with God pretending to be humble. That just incurs His wrath all the more. Instead, you humble yourself by genuine repentant faith in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Now you're free. You're empowered to, and somebody might say, but I don't want to be a slave. Yes, you are. You want to be a slave of Christ. It is a glorious thing. You've been crucified with Christ. You no longer live. Christ lives in you. So what is humility? It is having a proper estimation of yourself. And I save this for the very end because Paul explains it in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Why is this a vital topic? It touches every area of your lives as women. Every single area. The next four sessions we're doing, we're going to each time do seven hallmarks of a Christian who's humble. And by the time we're done, we'll have 28 total. And we're going to hit it from every angle we can. So tonight we've seen the example of Christ, and then we're going to go into some really practical ways to demonstrate that. My hope is that by the time you leave this weekend, that you are more humble, more in love with Christ, more of a slave, and that we grow together to this highest ideal of the Christian life. Would you pray with me for just a moment? Thank you, Father, for a delightful evening, beautiful weather, delicious food, an incredible setting, time to be away, time to fellowship with sisters in Christ. What a delight. What a little taste of heaven. But Lord, more importantly than the maybe emotional and even physical relief that we get by being here, I pray, Lord, that there is spiritual surgery and spiritual growth that happens. That the Spirit of God would take these words from your word and would pierce and cut and sew and mend and heal hearts in every way, in every single lady here who needs to hear this in one way or another. I pray that every one of us would leave different than we came, all so that we could be good slaves of our dear Master, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.